It's very nice for Janie and me to be back with you. We have a family that is spread out between Washington, D.C., Chicago, and Seattle.
And New Jersey.
And New Jersey, yes, thank you. And we live, of course, in Colorado Springs. We don't get to see them ever all together except for in August. We have a cabin, our family has a cabin in Green Mountain Falls. They come in, they stay there, we don't get to stay there. But we've had a great time, and that's one of the reasons that I haven't been teaching. Jane and I both really enjoy just being with our family. It's so special. Thank you for your understanding. I am so glad that you got to hear Brad Hale. I've heard good things from you, and I think that Brad is a gift to this church. He really wants to put down roots here, and he likes this class. So I am so pleased that you got to hear him, and I hope that you found him really enjoyable and also worthwhile in hearing. I'm sure you did. Now, it is a special pleasure for me to get to start a new series for the next 2 or 3 or 4 or maybe 5 weeks. We'll see how it goes. And some of you have asked, Dean asked what it was. I said, I won't tell you until you come. You've got to come. And so here it is. I would like to talk with you about a subject that you've probably thought about many times in your life, but have never heard a talk on. And so we're going to hear a series of talks, if we can sustain it, on how we got the Bible. All of our houses have probably 10 to 15 Bibles in them. Every one of our worship services is a service of the Bible. We have sermons on the Bible. Tim preached on Romans 13 today. We read it in this class. We take the Bible for granted. 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, but we never learn how it came together. When did the church have what we would call a Bible? And how did they get the Bible? And so I want to talk about that today. And today I want to limit the talk to a single concept about the Bible, one word, called inspiration. Now, if I were to ask you a question, why is the Bible different from every other book that you have read? You would use that word inspiration. You would say, well, the Bible is inspired by God, whereas this book by John Grisham is not. Or perhaps even a hymn by Charles Wesley. You might not say inspiration. You might say it's up the building, but it might not be inspired. The word inspire means to breathe into. And when we use that word inspiration of the Bible, we use a biblical term of God breathing into the Bible to make it something that it wasn't or wouldn't be without that breath. Now, for us, this is a difficult question as Christians because we don't have the same view of our holy scriptures that the Muslims have. If we were Muslims, we wouldn't need to talk about this question because the Quran, which is their holy book, has 113 chapters, surahs, long ones up front, in descending order down to the 113th. And the Muslims believe that the entire Quran was dictated from Allah to Muhammad. And if Muhammad had had a cell phone or a dictaphone, Muhammad would not have been needed because the Quran, according to Muslims, is verbatim dictation. With the exception of the first verse, the first surah, that's an introduction, but surah 2 all the way up to 113, no human ever speaks in the Quran, it's only God. So the Quran has no human voice in it. Now, that is not a Christian doctrine of inspiration. No Christian church has ever said that the Bible was dictated verbatim by God. The Westminster Confession, which is one of the great confessions of our Christian church, says this right off the bat, and Article 6 talks about the authority of Holy Scripture. Here's what it says. I quote, "The authority of the Holy Scriptures depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly on God. For God is truth itself. He is the author of the Bible, and therefore it is to be received as from him, as the Word of God." Now that's a high view of Scripture, but it is a view of inspiration, and he goes like this. You heard what I said. The authority of the Scripture depends not on what? The testimony of a human being or the church. Kind of surprises us. We don't expect any person to be able to prove to us that the Bible is inspired, but we might expect the church. But the Westminster Confession says absolutely not. The only proof of the inspiration of Scripture is from God. So then I know what you're asking. How then is that inspiration going to be made known? Because God does not speak to us in the same way that we speak to one another. The Bible doesn't reflect on itself very much. The Bible tells the story of God's intervention in this world as creator of everything out of nothing, then as the elector of a small tribe of people called Israelites, to whom God begins to reveal himself in a historical series of revelation that take place over hundreds of years, many, many different generations, building up a reputation and a memory of himself until the fullness of time comes when God reveals himself completely in whom? In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the story of the Bible, but we very seldomly hear a self-reflection on this. The most important one, you all know what it is because there's only one or two, is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, 15, 16, 17. Here it goes. You know this. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "I want you to remain." That word "remain" is an important word. Sometimes we use the word "abide." Be anchored in. I want you to be anchored in what you learned and what you believe, and trusting those from whom you learned it. Now here we have this tradition. You've been taught the truth of the gospel. I want you to be anchored into it. Set your roots down in that. Believe it, trust it, not simply because it's true, but because you have received it from people that you trust. You all in this room, most of you have been parents. And all of us in this room have had parents. And we all know that it's essential, if we are going to learn something that is true, that we receive it from somebody that we what? Yeah. So here, Paul is telling Timothy, what you know is true, but you have also received it from people that you trust. Verse 15, from an infant, you knew the holy writings. Now there Paul is actually talking about a group of writings that are called holy, but they're different from other groups of writings. We'll talk about the fact, many of you may think, well, Edward has got the Bible here in his hand. It's the New Testament, 27 books, but it wasn't any problem because there were only 27 books written. So they just cobbled them all together. Well, that isn't true. There were hundreds of books written. And the church had the problem, it was a big problem, and the task of doing what? Culling those that were inspired from those that, this is not to say they were negative, but they simply weren't inspired. And you're going to ask, well, then how did that happen? That's what we want to talk about in this series. From infancy, you knew these holy scriptures, for they are able, here's what Paul says the purpose of scripture is. They are able to make you wise for salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Everything that God has communicated for us in Scripture is summed up in that phrase. To make us wise, that means we need to be informed. This thing of Christianity is not just learning, is not feeling good. It's not just getting a sense for maybe what we ought to do and what God is like. No, it's becoming informed. Knowledgeable, to be made wise for salvation, not for power, not for IQ, not for fellowship, not for anything else but salvation. Now, there are some things that we learn in life that are really good to know, but if you don't know them, you can still get along. You make some mistakes, but you can recover. Once in a while, your mom or dad or a teacher or a coach will pull you aside and say, I'm going to tell you something here. You need to learn it, because if you don't, trouble has been mounting there. There are others of us in the room. Ron's back there are too. And we've all been in the situation, you learn how to tie a bowline knot. Because if you make a mistake and you fall, that will be your last mistake. This makes you wise to salvation. And Paul says the purpose of these scriptures is to make you wise for saving, the saving purpose of God in your life through faith in Jesus Christ. Now here comes the self-reflection. For all scripture is what? Inspired. There's our word inspire. What does that word inspire mean? Breathing into. Paul coins a new word, new Greek word in this verse. It's a word that occurs in Greek literature and among the church fathers many times after this, but never before. Paul has come up with a word. And the word in Greek for all scripture is theopneustos. The word theos means God, and pneustos means what? Pneumonia, P-N-E-U-M-O. It's what? All scripture is God-breathed. Now, Paul is doing a cool thing there. He says, you people are all Jews, And you remember that back at the beginning of time, God compacted in Genesis 2 a lot of dust from the ground into the form of a human being and did what? Breathed into it. And so he created dust, common dust, dirt, mud, clay, whatever it is, common as can be, into something totally unique, living life. And Paul says, that's like an analogy of Scripture. God takes words, common, ordinary words, we all say them. We say them when we eat, we say them when we work, we say them when we're angry, when we're happy, we say them when we're wasting time and when we're trying to make love. He takes these words and does what? Fills them with the word of life. Inspiration means taking that which is ordinary, common, understood. Nobody needs to explain what dust and dirt is. Nobody needs to explain to you what words are. And then transforms them by this mysterious presence and purpose of God to His saving word. And we believe that Scripture is a collection of those documents that are theopneustoi, breathed into by God. The Old Testament is not quite that lyrical, not quite that theological. Paul gets it better than the Old Testament gets it. But the Old Testament also has a bit of self-reflection. There's a passage that you may or may not remember, but it comes in 2 Kings at the end of the chapter of the book, chapter 23. The third to the last king of Israel was named Josiah. J-O-S-I-A-H. He comes to the throne when he's 8 years old. His father was Manasseh, one of the worst of all kings. Reprobate, evil man. And by God's grace, Josiah comes, and Josiah wants to reform Israel. There's a lot that needs to be reformed. Israel is far down the route of dissipation. Can it be saved? I don't know. It finds out, actually, they can't be, but Josiah makes an effort that is a wonderful effort. And Josiah hears from the high priest, whose name is Hilkiah, that in the cleansing of the temple, in the renovation of the temple, Hilkiah has discovered what? The book of the law. Now, we don't know why this book of the law, and we think that the book that is referred to as Deuteronomy, is more important than other books that Hilkiah has, but Hilkiah recognizes this book as an inspired document. And here's how the story goes. Then the king, that's Josiah, directed that all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem should be gathered to him. So Josiah summons the remainder of Israel. The Israel to the north, the 10 tribes to the north have been lost, so Judah is now very small. It's just a big, big county. It's Judah and Jerusalem. He wants them gathered to them. The king went up to the house of the Lord, to the temple, and with him went all the people of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, small or great, and in their presence he read the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. Josiah realizes Jerusalem is in a desperate situation. If it's not reformed, it will be destroyed. And this book of the law comes into his possession. and he reads it. He reads it to them all as though it was the word of God. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant. A covenant is not a contract. Contract is, Kerry, I'll give you $15 if you'll give me that coin. That's a contract. We both have something we have to do. Covenant is one way. God's covenant is, I make a covenant with you. There's nothing you have to do. You just receive it. The king stood there by the pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, keeping his commandments, his decrees, his statutes, with all of his heart, all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that he had read. The king commanded the high priest Hilkiah, the priests of the second order, the guardians of the threshold, to bring out of the temple all of the vessels made for Baal, false gods, and do what? For all the host of heaven, and to burn them in the Kidron Valley. He deposed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings to the high places throughout the cities of Judah. They made offerings to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heavens. He brought out the image of the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside of Jerusalem to the Wadi Kidron. He burned it. He beat it to dust and threw the dust upon the graves of the common people. He broke down the houses of male temple prostitutes that were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving for Asherah, the prostitute goddess. And he goes on to say this widespread, deep-rooted reformation takes place at the 11th hour in Israel. Requires it? The discovery of the book of Deuteronomy. So we see that scripture itself reflects on the fact that there are some texts in which God's inspiration is too important for those texts not to be seen in a category unto their own. The Jews identified 39 books to belong to that corpus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then the books of history, the books of the Psalms, the books of wisdom, a number of other books. Many of these books were just super important. Psalms, Deuteronomy, Isaiah. Others were much less important, but they were all regarded as being inspired. Now, it's important to remember that there were a whole lot of other books that were in circulation at that time. I think we often imagine that the ancient world was a world of kind of people sitting around campfires in caves, and dressed in animal skins, and eating bones of wild things. The Jewish people have been known throughout their history for one thing. They've never produced great athletes. They've never produced great explorers. Not great comedians and entertainers. They have produced great scholars, people who write. In the 20th century, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. You've all heard of that. In those 11 caves, I've been in cave 4 where the biggest cache was, they discovered 900 different texts. 200 of them were biblical texts and 700 were non-biblical. Why do I bring that out? That means to say that there were far more books that the Jews were writing and reading that did not become inspired than the ones that we have in the Bible. How did they make the distinction between the two? In the Bible itself, when you have your read through the Bible time, you realize that the Bible mentions a number of books. The book of Jasher, the book of the wars of the Lord, the book of the Acts of Solomon. These are mentioned in the Old Testament as books that were circulating. The books of the kings of Israel, the books of the kings of Judah. We don't have those books. But the people who made the canon, who brought those inspired books together, had these to deal with. So they had books like the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had these unrecovered books in the Old Testament. Plus, we know that there was a group, if you come from the Catholic faith, there's another 15 books that are added to our Old Testament. What are those called? The Apocrypha. Now, we Protestants don't include the Apocrypha, but Catholics do. And those books were in circulation. And then books you haven't heard of, pardon the big word here, there's another huge collection of books called the pseudepigrapha. What does pseudo mean? False. And epigrapha mean what? Writing. This is a book, 64 books of pseudepigrapha that were never considered part of the canon of the Old Testament, but were well known. And so this means that the church had the task of selecting from a large group of books a small group that were inspired. And in the New Testament is no different. We know that in addition to the 27 books of the New Testament, other books were written. The church fathers wrote books. We have discovered again in Egypt in the 20th century, in your lifetime, a whole cache of books in Nag Hammadi in Egypt were discovered, 64 books all about Jesus. They're all Gnostic. None of them is a Christian book, but they use Jesus for completely alien purposes. And the early church had to fight against those books to keep them out of the canon. Now, how did they do that? So I'm back to our word inspiration. They did it by claiming that these 27 books of the New Testament and these 39 books of the Old Testament stand in a category unique to themselves. They are what? Inspired. How do we identify inspiration? Inspiration is not something that we attribute to Scripture. Inspiration is something that we acknowledge in Scripture. Now, for example, let's say that, let's take something like citizenship. I'm an American citizen. I think that most of you are American citizens. How do you become an American citizen? Well, I only know two ways. What are they? You're born one, or you naturalize. But what it means is, let's say we're naturalized. This is a naturalization service. And as of today, we've all become American citizens. Yesterday, you were not a citizen, but today you are, because you have done these steps, so we attribute citizenship to you. That's not how inspiration works. We do not attribute inspiration to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is inspired. It's something that is natural to it. It's DNA. It is something that we acknowledge, not something that we attribute. Does that make some sense? I'll tell you a story about acknowledgement versus attribute. Jane and I have a son named Mark Edwards. We were with him last week. And he is a professor back east in Princeton and has joined as kind of an ally with a group called Centurion Ministries. Centurion Ministries was founded by a student at Princeton Seminary to try to get people who had been unfairly condemned of crimes, imprisoned, to get them free. Most of these are people of color. And our son Mark got to know a man who Centurion says, we are convinced this man has been unfairly incarcerated. His name is David Bryant. When he was 18, New York City, West Harlem, he was accused of raping an 8-year-old girl and killing her. He was never really given a trial. He was forced to sign a confession. He had no idea what was going on. He was illiterate. And he was put into prison. Fast forward 42 years. Centurion says, this guy never had ever a trial. And the clothing of the girl was never discovered or never examined. And Centurion managed, after several years, Mark took me to visit David Bryant in the New York Federal Prison back in 2015. We had a wonderful time with him, a Christian man. Been in prison for 42 years. And finally, when a judge in New York said, you have to make the clothes of this girl free so that we can examine them, it turns out that David Bryant's blood type from his semen was wrong. He had no relationship to that crime. And so, after 42 years, the judge of a federal court in New York City declares David Bryant free. Innocent. Now, the question I want to ask is, when was David Bryant innocent? When the judge declared him innocent? Or from the very beginning, when he hadn't committed the crime? Yeah. Innocence is not something you attribute. It's something you acknowledge. The judge's decision didn't make David innocent. He'd been innocent all along. It acknowledged a truth that took 42 years of a man's life to be acknowledged. David doesn't owe anything to the people who make that acknowledgement because they haven't done anything for him. He has all along been innocent. Now that's like inspiration. Inspiration is not something that we attribute to Scripture. It is something that is innate to Scripture, that we do what? Acknowledge. Because it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that makes these texts inspired. That's enough for now. One question and then we'll end up. Yes?
I have to confess, I spend more time reading Christian books by wonderful authors than I do the Bible. And it seems to be more topic related and something that I understand. Is that wrong?
I must confess that I read more books by Christian authors than I do about the Bible, because the Christian authors deal with topics that you're interested in rather than Scripture.
Yeah.
Right. And you ask if that's wrong. No, it's not wrong at all. God speaks to us in many and various ways. And good Christian books, God can speak through them. But here's the point. Those good Christian books are good because they conform to, they repeat, they reflect, they are nourished by what? The testimony to God in Scripture. So they are derivative, whereas Scripture is original and essential. Keep reading them. But when you have time, read Scripture as well. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of this day, for these careful eyes and hearts. We thank you for the Scriptures, Lord, that are the foundation of the church, that they are not holy because we made them that way, but because they are inspired by your Holy Spirit. They are your gift to us, the church, and to us as your disciples. May we love them, may we learn them, and may we live them. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's people said,
Amen.